And in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, and verses 4 to 8. The consequences of the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection are set out in the book of Revelation. And we're told in those opening verses how God gave to the Lord Jesus Christ the record of the things that should be. And he gave them to an angel. And the angel presented them to John. And John bears record of the things that he saw. There is a blessing on reading the book out loud. There is a blessing on those who listen with the ears of faith. So John speaks as he sends these letters to the seven churches. The seven churches speak of all the churches, the individual local churches down the years until the Lord returns. So this message is sent to us, and it begins with the word grace. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace. And the word grace, as we know, means undeserved love. We are in the kingdom of love, undeserved. We are in the kingdom through the Lord Jesus Christ of those who've received nothing but love, who deserve nothing but wrath. And we constantly need to be reassured of this and to take it into ourselves. So the opening words, once the book gets underway, is grace. It is the keynote of being a Christian. It's what it means to belong to God. That you have received grace from God. Grace and peace. Well, the grace of God, which comes to undeserving sinners and covers them with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and removes their sins, that great grace brings a relationship with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which is described as peace. We have peace with God. We're not at war with him. We're not rebelling anymore against him. He isn't with us a God who is angry with our sins every day anymore. Grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come. Now, all the different things that are said in these first few verses would give matter for a lengthy sermon or two. But here we have the Father introduced, who is from everlasting to everlasting. It is very, very easy for us in our humanity, weighed down with stresses and troubles, using our brains for our work, getting tired, to lose touch and to lose an understanding that our God is from everlasting to everlasting and he does not burn up his energy. And just because we are tired, it doesn't mean he's tired. And I say that because sometimes we feel too tired to pray, thinking that if we're too tired to pray, that God is too tired to hear or to answer. But if we could just muster a word, a thought, there is no fatigue in God. Well, he is from eternity to eternity. Grace and peace come from the Father, who is, he's alive. Doesn't matter how many thousands of people deny him from the perspective of any damage done to God. The damage is done to them. God who is and who was, and who is to come. That doesn't mean is to return, simply means will be here in the future forever and ever. And the greeting also comes from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Now, just for simplicity and in the matter of 2 or 3 minutes, let me take you through some of the scriptures which will give you an understanding of why the word seven spirits is used as distinct from one Holy Spirit. But I can sum it up in a word. When we are thinking of the Holy Spirit acting all across the world at one and the same time, we think of the seven spirits of God. But let me just take you through. Without losing the place, can you turn to 2 Chronicles 16 and verse 9? 2 Chronicles 16 and verse 9. I'm going to read to you from verse 8 so you'll see the connection. The king is being rebuked because he'd been able to have faith when an army of 1 million came against him, but this time his heart failed him. So 2 Chronicles 16 verse 9, verse 8. Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubians a huge host with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because thou didst rely on the Lord, he delivered them into thine hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Herein thou hast done foolishly. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of those whose heart is perfect towards you. Now, eyes don't show themselves strong. So clearly it's the eyes of the Lord. The eyes of the Lord. And here is a picture that he surveys it all, and that he sees everything, but he shows himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are perfect towards him. Got that bit? Right, now, Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 9. Just before the New Testament begins, you have Malachi, and before that, you have Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 9. Now, you've got this expression, eyes, but this time seven. Behold the stone that I have laid before Joshua, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Upon one stone shall be seven eyes, that is to say, the omnipresent Holy Spirit will be in him and minister on his behalf as comforter when he has returned to glory. Behold the stone that I have laid before Joshua. Upon one stone shall be seven eyes. And then when you move on to the next chapter and verse 10. Who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice, and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro throughout the whole earth. Now, you got that? We read that in 2 Chronicles about the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro before the whole earth. Now we have it quite without any doubt that it is seven and it's laid upon the Saviour. The seven eyes. Now, you can turn now to the book of Revelation, chapter 5 and verse 6. And you'll see the seven spirits of God laid upon the Lamb. And I beheld, Revelation 5, verse 6. And lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns, and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. So the Holy Spirit, whom he has sent as the Comforter, is sent into all the world to do all the ministry that was spoken of in Chronicles and Zechariah. The seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. That is to say, the one Holy Spirit, but seen in the totality of his work, instructing from the scriptures, convicting of sin, comforting the believers, throughout the whole world, showing himself strong on the behalf of those who love him. So the greeting then here, back to Revelation 1 verse 4, grace be unto you and peace from him, that's the Father, which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Such a Father, from everlasting to everlasting, must be in total control. Such a Holy Spirit must be exercising that control on behalf of the Father. How wonderful to be greeted by such a Father and such a Holy Spirit. Now, you've probably noticed in the reading in Revelation 5 verse 6, there was a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, if you ask the question here, why it is that we have Father, Holy Spirit and Son, it's for that same reason. It's the Lord Jesus that is going to go on and be spoken about at length. The greeting does also come from the Lord Jesus. But much more is going to be said about him than about the Father and about the Spirit. And for that reason, simply, the order is changed. No dogmatic, no theological reason at all. Except that it is for the glorifying of the Lord Jesus and for our comfort that more verses now are going to be spent about him. He's risen and he's in the glory and he's greeting his people. So we have grace and peace from the Father, from the Holy Spirit, and from Jesus Christ. It would not be right to say that was what they were all waiting for, as if they didn't wait for the Father and the Spirit. But you understand what I'm saying. It was the name of the Lord Jesus. It was the Saviour they'd walked with on earth. This was what they were longing to hear. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. His ministry on earth was to declare truth. For this reason I came into the world, for this purpose I came into the world, to bear witness unto the truth. Without the person of the Lord Jesus, dealing faithfully with the doctrine of God and of man and our sins, and dying to make atonement, we would not know what God expected of us. Men and women are very careless with truth, probably all of us, to a degree, if it suits us. But the Lord Jesus was a faithful witness, bearing testimony to the truth of God. And so the Saviour, who is true, greets us. And the first begotten of the dead. Now, in a way, that's what we're thinking about today. I wanted to take the whole passage, but that was the phrase that I thought of, the first begotten of the dead. Truly, Elijah and Moses, and of course Enoch, had gone to heaven with their bodies. But for the most of us, and for the appropriateness of Moses and Enoch, and Elijah, who were sinners, having their bodies in heaven, the Lord Jesus died and rose again. So he is the first begotten of the dead. That is to say, that the Father himself raised him. The Father himself created him to be raised from the dead. And of all the people that will ever be raised from the dead, he is the greatest, the most significant, and the first in time. You will recall that according to the Gospel of Matthew, there were a large number of believers, of saints, who were raised from the dead at the time of Jesus' resurrection as a token that he was the first, he was the leader, and they were to follow. From Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead. We are all mortal. And sometimes we all get a little afraid of death and of declining faculties. And it is therefore a wonderful thing to know that we are in the hands and greeted by and given grace and peace in our relationship to the one who has risen from the dead. As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive, which we would say in modern English, so all in Christ shall be made alive. And he is the prince of the kings of the earth. Now the word prince in modern English has changed its meaning just slightly. It usually means the eldest son or any other sons, perhaps, of the monarch. But in the days of Henry VIII, if you ever watch anything medieval, of course, prince means king. And the word itself means the first. The first. And the word prime and the word princeps, all meaning the first. So you're not to be thinking here of prince, but of king. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the king of the kings of the earth. Name the highest authority known to man. Name the highest authority at any one period. And the Saviour is infinitely above him in his power and his authority and his dominion over his own citizens who believe in him and over the souls of all mankind. From Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. And then, in this wonderful expression, leading us in our worship, John says unto him that loved us. Now, he has a revelation that was given from God to the Saviour by the Spirit, and the Saviour gave it to the angel who gave it to John, who's signifying it to the churches. And he's begun to say what has been given to him. But when we come to the words unto him that loved us, down to the end of verse 7, this is John's interjection by the Spirit. This is John worshipping that Saviour on whose breast he leaned and whom he loved. This is John saying, oh, how I appreciate these things that are being revealed by my Saviour from heaven to hand on to all the church. Let us all rise and say, unto him who loved us. And so on. See? You've got the idea. Got the flow. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Now, many translations say, loosed us from our sins in his own blood. In the Greek, there is only one letter difference. The very first verb you will ever learn, if you learn Greek, is the word luo, and it means to loose or to release. I always wondered why, because it's because it's a simple word. But I always thought, well, when you begin a language and you begin with a verb, why learn the verb to loose, you know? It was a bit more important, I suppose, in days gone by, when you needed to be released from prison or released from chains or released from slavery. But it didn't seem to me, as a sort of 12-year-old beginning to learn Greek, or 11-year-old beginning to learn Greek, why I wanted to learn the word loose. Well, it's a two-letter, L-U. And then it has the other forms that make it I lose, you lose, he lose. But the word for wash is L-O-U. And pronounced exactly the same. And the question is, of course, what actually was written? There are all sorts of different principles when reading manuscripts that you have to bear in mind. But on the whole, a very basic one is that it is easier to miss a letter out when copying than it is to put one in. And on that basis, I guess that the form luo, which means to wash, got reduced sometimes in the manuscript to luo, which means loosed. Well, the ultimate meaning does not vary. Whether we're loosed or washed, in ultimate meaning, it means that we are delivered from sin. But the washing suggests that we are refreshed, cleansed, after sin's traces have been removed. It is a greater concept. You remember when Paul and Silas had been in prison? When they were loosed, that is, released, they were taken and their stripes were washed. It's the greater concept. It's nice to be loosed. But to be washed after is wonderful. I would therefore go, those I say, ultimately there's not a great deal, I would go along with the authorised translators who had both readings before them, and they thought that washed was probably the greater concept and the more likely word here. Unto him that loved us and washed us. Now both are nice concepts. You've been in prison unlawfully or for any reason. And you can imagine the old days when somebody comes along and they undo you and say, you can go, how grateful you are. On the other hand, children being bathed, I think it's great fun. And it's very nice to have the personal attention of being bathed. Both suggest that there is a personal, loving, devotional care of the Father. And particularly we're thinking here of the Saviour for his own. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. But there is this extra. That it makes more sense, doesn't it? Although it is a very powerful metaphor, to be washed in blood than to be loosed in blood, if you understand, because we've got liquid here. Yeah? And although it is a powerful metaphor, and although strict English critics would say it is not good to mix metaphors, the scripture does mix metaphors. And if it is necessary to express things which words can hardly express, it doesn't hesitate. And Cooper, of course, with his hymn, there is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, gets it from here. Because the fountain didn't mention blood in Zechariah. Washed from our sin. In his own blood. Isn't that wonderful? The cost of it. The atoning power of the removing of the guilt of the conscience and shutting up the fountain of sin and delivering from actual sins. A washing personally by the Saviour. What a wonderful thing. Children, of course, get too old to be bathed. But I hope that we never get too old to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. And he's made us to be kings and priests unto God and his Father. These are glorious things, aren't they? He's loved us. He's washed us from our sins in his own blood. And hath made us to be kings and priests unto God and his Father. Again, there are translations who say it's a kingdom of priests, and indeed the expression does appear elsewhere. But of course, kings and priests is a greater concept than a kingdom of priests. And it would appear here that John, who had this tremendous intimacy with the Saviour, and who was being moved by the Spirit, understood that we were made unto God kings and priests. Quite accurate to say we're a kingdom of kings, but here we are made kings. It's speaking of the of the adoption. We are in the line of the family. The one who is the king of the kings of the earth. Well, never mind the kings of the earth. We are kings of the royal descent and lineage by grace, through the blood of the cross. In other words, if you say the word is kingdom of priests, it's the priest that is the important thing, and we're in a kingdom. But here, it isn't in that. We're kings, that's the important thing. We're kings. We're of the kingly race of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are new creatures. Never mind the old powers that be. Never mind that we are the social outcasts or the least educated. Washed in the blood of the Lamb, the Saviour has taken us to be of the royal family. And we are kings. And we are also priests, which means to say that we can exercise a ministry of prayer. But we are kings and we are priests. Priests mean that we have access to the Saviour. Not just once a year. But we have access all the time. What a wonderful thing. And through him that loved us and washed us and has made us kings and given us this constant access. What a wonderful thing it is. All this because the Lord Jesus died for us and rose again. He's made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. That is to say, unto the God who is his Father. Unto God, whom we might call his Father. However you like to think of it, but one and the same person. Unto God, or change the word and, it can sometimes be translated also, or even, unto God, also his Father, meaning the same one. Unto God, even his Father. To him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Well, of course, it's in our interest to say, may he have everlasting dominion and glory. But it's not that we're saying that. We're praising him for it, that we've entered into it. To him be glory and dominion. Unto him that loved us, to him be glory and dominion. All the power, all the authority, all the fascination, all the colour, all the tributes, every capacity, every attribute, to the nth degree. To him be glory and ruling forever and ever. Behold, now look, he says, he cometh with clouds. Do you remember, he says, do you remember how he says, the angel says, as you've seen him go, so he will come. He went into the clouds, he shall return. Behold, he cometh with clouds. Jesus himself said, you shall see the Son of Man coming in clouds. And they said, this is blasphemy, do you remember? Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. Well, we've dealt with this recently, and perhaps I don't need to go into it in any detail, but do you remember how we said that, according if you put the prophecies together, it will be pitch dark, perhaps, for 24 hours or more before the return of the Lord, because the sun will have fallen from heaven and the moon and the stars will have fallen. And it will be black. So that when the Lord returns, it won't just be light here and dark in Australia. It will be dark everywhere. And for that reason, when the Lord Jesus returns, in all his light and splendour, he will be seen across the whole world at once. Every eye shall see him. And of course, because the voice of the trumpet will raise the dead, every eye shall see him also. Now we're not told, we are told that the Lord Jesus raises by that voice all believers to go to the glory. And at some point unbelievers are also raised to face judgment. The resurrection of the dead, spoken of if you like in Daniel. But whether it means every eye shall see him at the same instant he returns, or whether those may be raised later, it is not absolutely clear. It's a matter of interpretation. But certainly every eye shall see him. Those who have died rebellious will see him at the judgment day. They will see him, and they'll be very afraid. Have pictures in Daniel of kings whose loins were loose as Belshazzar. The fear of God, what will it be like in that day? Every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. Now again, two interpretations. It either means that the Jews who are alive at that time and aren't believing will suddenly realise, sadly, that Jesus is the Messiah that they thought was coming in the future and who in fact had come in the past. The other interpretation, of course, is that among those who are dead, those who crucified him and weren't subsequently saved, will also be raised, and their position will be far worse. For they have this guilt that they crucified the Lord of glory. He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail, because what a picture. And we do feel that the nation has gone downhill in 20, 30, 40, 50 years. There are probably less of us in church now than there might have been 20, 30 years ago. I don't know, because I wasn't here. But all those who don't believe, all kindreds of the earth, all races, all tribes, all unbelievers shall wail because of the return of Christ. They will know what it is, just as people know when it's an earthquake, even if they've never heard one before. You just know it's one of those deep things that happens in earth. So when the Lord returns, everybody will know. And they'll wail. All the people who've committed adultery, all the murderers, all the thieves, all those who have not observed the Lord's day. All those who've not observed, honoured their fathers and mothers, but have been disobedient to parents and so on. But whatever the sin, they will all know in that instant that they are condemned and there is no further appeal. They will wail, but it won't do them any good. But what a wonderful thing it is to be in Christ. Isn't this evangelistic? Doesn't it make you think, well, whatever else, I must be in Christ. Whatever else, my sins must go, and I must love him in this way. I must see that all these things have been done for me, for the Lord Jesus is clearly King of Kings, and clearly is returning, and clearly loves his people. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. That's emphatic. Obviously they're included in the every eye shall see him, but they are drawn out and made an example of. Every eye shall see him, especially they that pierced them. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, how appropriate, says John. Amen. And we're back to what the Lord Jesus gave to John to give to the churches. I am Alpha and Omega. The English use of the word Omega is not what you should read when you're reading the scripture. It's a long O, it's Omega, as in megaphone, the great O. I am Alpha and Omega. That is the correct pronunciation of that, is how the Greek word was said. Omega. I am Alpha and Omega, the first letter of the Greek alphabet and the last. The first and the last. The beginning and the ending, and of course everything in between. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. And here is this wonderful declaration of the Lord Jesus Christ, which the Father gave him permission to say, because the Father gave the revelation to Jesus, and Jesus gave it to the angel who gave it to John for the churches. But it says, I am Alpha and Omega, and I am fully God, from the beginning, right to the end. And as the Father has been described in verse 4, as he which is, which was, and which is to come, so the Saviour, the second glorious person of the Trinity, is able to claim precisely the same Godhead, provide precisely the same things. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. Attributes of God the Father. This is the Saviour who died in humiliation on Calvary's cross, who paid the price by his blood that every believer in him repenting of sin should have free cleansing and pardon. This is the Saviour who, when the Father showed his approval, he raised him from the dead, then he ascended on high after he'd been shown to be truly the Saviour risen on earth for 40 days. And now we are told in this last, this revealing of Christ and of the things to come, we are told that he is the beginning and the ending, the Alpha and the Omega, which is, which was, and which is to come, fully back in the presence of the Father, as much the Father and the Spirit as he ever was, despite his manhood that he has still. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. May we rejoice that such a Saviour died for us, that such a Saviour rose for us, and that unto him that loved us and washed us, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Amen.